Let's go ahead and jump into our first verse here in Acts 18, verses 18 through 28 is the section we'll cover. Okay, now it says here that Paul, having remained many days, took, and this would be, again, in the city of Corinth, okay, as from our previous study, that he took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. Now, where he's going is he's going to the church at Antioch, and this was called Antioch on the Orontes River. Remember, there was numerous cities named Antioch, and this one here was called Antioch on the Orontes, which was a river in Syria. And Syria is north of Jerusalem, and so he takes his leave of Corinth here, and he travels. It says he put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. Now, they're going to travel with him as far as the city of Ephesus, and then they're going to stay in Ephesus while Paul moves on. He's going to leave Ephesus, and he's going to move on, and he's going to eventually strive for Jerusalem and then the city of Antioch itself. But Priscilla and Aquila are going to travel with him for a ways. And really, they become pretty influential. If you look over in Romans, for example, Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. Now, here Paul mentions Priscilla and Aquila by name, but they leave the city of Corinth with him. Now, over in Romans 16:3, it says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also the churches of the Gentiles." So apparently when they ventured out with Paul in his missionary work, they put themselves in harm's way with him. And so these were believers who were important in Paul's ministry. And then if you go over to 1 Corinthians 16, you have them mentioned again. Got my place over here. Verse 19. It says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." So they joined up with Paul. Remember, they met with Paul at the city of Corinth because they were tent makers or leather workers. And so that was Paul's trade. And by the way, it was a trade that was really taught to all the children at this time in the Jewish world. Those who were responsible taught their children a trade. As a matter of fact, there was a saying that said, if you do not treat your son a trade, then you train him to be a thief. So basically, if you don't direct his life to have some sort of trade or some occupation, then by default, his old sin nature is going to take over and he's going to pursue criminal activity. So if he doesn't work for it, he's going to steal to get it, is the idea. And so we know that Paul had a trade as a tent maker, a leather worker. He hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla. Remember that they were driven out of Rome. Remember that? So it was by divine providence that they met together in the city of Corinth. But then they became an active part of Paul's ministry, traveling with him. And they're always seen together. That's what's interesting, is they're always mentioned as a couple. So they must have had a pretty dynamic and healthy marriage. Because whenever they're mentioned, they're always mentioned together. And they're mentioned as those who participated with Paul in his missionary work, risking their own necks, as Paul says it, and then starting a church in their home. So they were pretty pretty involved in the life and the ministry of Paul. So again, going back, it says that when he put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila, and again they traveled as far as the city of Ephesus. It says in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Now, we don't have much information on this. That's fine. We don't have much information on why Paul took this vow. As best as I can tell, and really most of the commentators that I read, take this to be a Nazirite vow. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later. But it says there that he had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow. Now the Nazarite vow is mentioned in Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. And if you read through that section, what you have is you have a vow that, first of all, was voluntary. That a person took it of his own free will. He was not to have his hair cut. The second thing about the vow is not only was it voluntary, but it was for a set duration of time. So you could set it for a few months, you could set it for a year. And some of the more popular people in the Old Testament, when we think of those who took the Nazarite vow, one was the prophet Samuel, who was one who kept the Nazarite vow. And of course, Samson was said to be a Nazarite from birth, right? So never to have his hair cut. Now you can imagine how long that boy's hair was by the time he hit adulthood. I mean, it probably maybe down past his waist. I mean, who knows? But some pretty long hair nonetheless. They were not to drink any wine or any grapes or eat grapes or raisins. And they were not to have any connection, contact with anybody who had died or somebody who had been in contact with somebody who died. And we know that Samson, broke that when he took the honey out of the lion. Remember that? And he gave it to his parents. So, you know, he kept the vow in parts, but, you know, he wasn't always true to form, as it were. But the Nazarite vow had certain characteristics to it. And it was basically one that it was obvious externally that you were taking this vow. So Paul did not have his hair cut for a duration of time. And again, it says that in Cenchrea he had his hair cut for he was keeping a vow. Now, one thing you did was you kept the hair, and it was actually burned on the altar at the temple, or even before the temple at the tabernacle. But it was offered up as a sacrifice. Now, one has to wonder why Paul is doing this. He's leaving the city of Corinth. We know that eventually he's going to find his way to Jerusalem. And I think, in part, it's because Paul is wanting to he's wanting to let his fellow Jews there know that he hasn't abandoned his heritage, as it were. I think he's wanting to make a connection with them. He's being conciliatory, if I can use that word. Okay, so he's being conciliatory. Now, this is consistent with Paul's teaching. As a matter of fact, if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, I think you get the flavor of Paul's attitude. Because whether Paul was going to Jews or whether Paul was going to Gentiles, he sought to accommodate himself to their culture, to their values. You know, if he suddenly found himself in Rome, he would dress like a Roman, eat the Roman food. If he found himself in Greece, he would talk like the Greeks. He would wear their clothing. You know, and it's just the old adage, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Now, that doesn't mean that you embrace the godless aspects of their culture, because there was a line that Paul could not cross. But the point is that when you're going into these cultures, you very much want to fit in and be like those around you, because it makes you more approachable. And, you know, people didn't feel like there was such a distance. It's like when I used to work in prison ministry for years. When I went in, I knew ministers who would go in, who would come in with suit and tie and just dressed to the nines, and, you know, they felt like they had to portray a positive Christian image. But immediately the guys that were in there were wearing their prison blues. You know, they didn't feel good about themselves. They didn't like their attire. And as soon as this guy comes in, immediately they felt like there was this big distance. And so I knew that because of my own background. But, you know, talking with the inmates, and you're sensitive to their culture and what's going on in that environment. But when I came in, I would wear jeans and tennis shoes, a button-down shirt, but no tie or anything, you know, just very as casual as I could get away with and maintain the dress code for the jail, okay? But when I went in there, as I began to talk with these guys, they didn't feel so distant from me. Because you can break that down sometimes by your dress, by your verbiage. There's ways that you can do to fit in. Now, I wasn't part of them, obviously, because there is a culture that is distinct, you know, within the jails or the prisons. And it's a very ungodly culture in many ways. And when you go there, you want to address it. You want to speak out against certain things. You want to proclaim the truth of Christ, and you want to give the gospel. But for those who are believers, you want to encourage a life of righteousness, and therefore nonconformity to the prison culture.
The missionary that I know, uh-huh. Taylor, he always dresses tight.
Okay. Right, but you know, right, exactly. If I was going to be serving in the Chinese culture, if I was going to that community, man, I'm going to fit in. You want to be part of the dress. Yes, ma'am.
I suppose it would be like Christ when he came down, he took form of a baby and servant throughout his life. Consistent.
Yeah.
You know, even when he came in Jerusalem, what people thought the Messiah, the King, or even should look like, but he came like identifying with them.
Yeah. Yeah, if you saw him walking down the street, there was nothing particular about the features of Christ that would make him stand out in the crowd. He would pass by and look just like everybody else. He fit in. And in that sense, he was approachable. You think in John 4 of the woman at the well, right? The Samaritan woman who comes to him, and I mean, she didn't feel at a distance from him. She felt like she could approach him. And, you know, he was even approachable by children. You think of Matthew 18. You know, little children came to him. They felt comfortable in his presence. And I think that says a lot about him and the way that he was. But, yeah, being approachable to people. And, well, let me read this section, 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men," in other words, he's not bound by anybody or any culture. He says, "I am free from all men. I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." Verse 20, he says, "To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law." Now, there are aspects of the law that really anybody can subscribe to. I mean, if you want to subscribe to the dietary laws, that's fine. If you want to regard some days as better or higher than others. I mean, that's what Paul addresses in Romans when he talks about how some people, prefer one day above another and others regard all days the same. I'm an all days the same kind of guy, okay? Friday, Sunday, Tuesday, who cares, right? It's a day. Now, every day is the Lord's day, and I think of it that way. But there are some who want to set one day aside and say, this is the day, it's a higher day, it's a holy day, we're going to set it. And people can do it. They're free to do that. In other words, there's no law that mandates them. But even under the Mosaic law, there are some things that people can hold to if they want to. And I think what Paul is doing with the vow that he's taken here is, even though he's not under the law, he's not obligated to keep it, it's a voluntary thing. So he's doing it of his own free will. So again, verse 20, "To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." You see? Verse 21, "To those who are without law," you think of the Gentiles here, "as without law, though not being without the law of God, but being under the law of Christ," which is what the Christian is under, "so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak." And here he says, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means what? Save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." You see? But he says, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some." Now, there was clearly an agenda there with Paul, that he was willing to accommodate himself to whatever culture he was in and to be conciliatory if it opened a door of opportunity for him to share Christ. I mean, I've met people who were simply all things to all men, okay? You know, they would fit into whatever mode they needed to fit into they would behave however they felt they needed to behave to fit into whatever culture. But it was for self-serving purposes. It was so that they could advance themselves or build themselves up or get advancement culturally or at the job or whatever. They were just simply all things to all men for personal selfish reasons. But for Paul, it was clearly his objective that he might save some, that it might afford him that opportunity to share Christ with others. And this is just good, practical wisdom, okay? That we're being sensitive to those around us and to the culture that we're in, that we're trying to be perceptive. And so it becomes a challenge for the Christian to step out of his or her comfort zone and be willing to accommodate yourself to other cultures, okay, to other customs, other practices, if it affords you that opportunity to share Christ. So I think when we go back to the Acts 18 passage here, and I know I gave somewhat of a lengthy explanation of that, but when it says that he was in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And I think this is because he is going to Jerusalem, and he wants to show himself in some ways to the Jews as still being a Jew who holds to some practices that are within the keeping of the Mosaic Law. Now, even though he's not under the law, he clearly states that, he still, I think, is anticipating where he's going. So verse 19, it says, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. This would be Aquila and Priscilla. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And as we talked about before, remember previously, Paul had shaken the dust off his garments and said, I'm done with you, right? I'm going to go to the Gentiles because they were giving him a more favorable response. But even here, he follows practice of just his custom of going to the synagogue. What's striking about this, though, is verse 20. It says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. Isn't that interesting? At the previous synagogues, they couldn't kick him out fast enough, right? And when they did, I mean, they wanted to give him a beating on the way out the door. Well, here you have the opposite. You have a synagogue in Ephesus that they're wanting Paul to stay around. They're wanting him, they asked him to stay for a while longer. It says, but he did not consent. Now, there's reasons as to why Paul would turn down their positive volition. Because usually if somebody wants to have a good positive ear and they really want to hear, Paul had, you know, he didn't have a shortage of words, you know. Paul certainly could have stayed and really given them, you know, a good earful. But it says that he did not consent, and it could be because he was going to be traveling by ship to Jerusalem, and at certain seasons of the year, the seas were very turbulent. And so some times of the year, there was the passage, the travel was safer than at other times. And it could be that since his mind is that he's set on going to Jerusalem, that he did not want to avoid this window of time, you know, for safe sea travel. It's speculation because the text doesn't say. Okay? And it's one of those things where we're just given a little bit of information, you know, and so you're left, and you know how we are. We always want an answer, don't we? We always want to fill in that gap. We don't like that, do we? So, you know, the speculation runs the gamut, but that seemed to be the best answer that I could come up with. But then he does not consent, and so he moves on. Now, verse 21, it says, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. Now, you know, that's a pretty interesting statement, isn't it? Because we get from that Paul says, you know what, I'd like to return to you. I'd like to be able to satisfy some of the questions you have and, you know, have more relationship with you. But it's if God wills. And the truth of it is Paul didn't always know the will of God. And that's one of those things where even though he's, you know, the apostle has much revelation from God and wrote it down, it became inscripturated, nonetheless, there were things that Paul did not know. And I think back in Acts chapter 16, if you'll turn back there with me, remember when Paul was traveling, in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and catch this, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now what we're going to find is that Paul is going to eventually find himself in Ephesus, but Ephesus is in Asia. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he's forbidden by the Spirit to go to Asia here, but it didn't mean that he was always forbidden. In other words, the Spirit was going to lead him back to Asia, where he's going to share Christ, where he's going to have effective ministry. So even though he's forbidden at one time, even though the door was closed for him at this time, it's going to be open for him at another time. And that's just the sovereignty of God. But for whatever reason, God the Holy Spirit forbid him from going into Asia. Verse 7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. Now catch that. They were trying to go into Bithynia. In other words, is Paul zealous? Does he want to share Christ? Absolutely. Is he ready? You bet. Is he prepared? He's the man. Okay? But the Spirit says no. Yes, absolutely. And it could be exactly that, that the hearers were not ready for the message that Paul had. And I find that to be true. I find that there were times where, I remember years ago, back in the early 90s, I remember getting some books that were handed to me concerning certain Bible doctrines, such as the doctrine of eternal security or the cessation of the gift of tongues. And there were certain things that were given. And when I read it, I threw them in the trash. I said, that's bunk. That's garbage. You know, I'm not going to give that. I'm not going to sell that. I'm just going to throw it in the trash. And then it turns out within a few years I was reading those very same books and having my theology corrected. Mm-hmm. Because at the time I was not ready to receive the teaching. I was not prepared. Yes, ma'am.
With this in Acts 18, 20 and 21, when they don't want to believe me, and he says that I'll return to you again if God wills, even though he's getting that positive volition from them, something that I constantly try to remind, you know, God's time and timing is a lot different than ours.
You bet.
And if he, you know, he's always saying how he's a bondservant of Christ, mm-hmm. you know, and it's like Jesus with the Father, his will before mine. I may want this, mm-hmm. I may want to stay with you guys, but if God wills it, I'll be back.
Yes.
You know, and then at that time, like you said about the Holy Spirit, then not being able to go, that he didn't want to go, but
yes.
He was, in a sense, I guess, being obedient to the Spirit and not going.
You bet.
And so when we're obedient, that obedience of Christ, mm-hmm. it allows the Lord to utilize us more in his work.
Yeah. Yeah. But yes, and that's exactly right. And it's part of it is being sensitive to what God is doing in your mm-hmm. life, but it's also realizing that you have to be flexible.
Yes.
And that you may want to go right and God wants you to go left.
Yes.
And he may close doors.
Yes.
And doors that are closed today may be open 2 years from now. So it's always with the understanding that it's his will, not yours. It's his sovereignty, not yours. And for Paul, this is a lesson learned as he's going through these things. And Paul comes to this realization that, yes, I may want to go over here to Asia, but the Spirit of God is forbidding me. And so I want to go over here, and, well, that's closed for me too. And so Paul's coming to this realization that it is ultimately up to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so even here, when he makes this comment where he says, you know, hey, you know, I will return to you again if God wills.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there is good theology there.
Yeah.
Because you have to realize that we don't always know what the will of God is. I mean, yeah, I'll tell you, I've got at least 10,000 questions.
Yeah.
You know, there's question marks about things that have happened in my life and questions I have about the Bible. And when I get to heaven, I'll probably spend the next first 100 years just trying to get those questions answered because I've got so many, you know. Because there's things we just don't know. But we have to keep treading on. We have to keep pressing forward. Okay, so again, he says, verse 21, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. It says, then he set sail from Ephesus. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea. Now, this would be, I mean, who knows how long the time gap is here between verse 21 and 22, but you're talking about a distance of over 500 miles that he's going from Ephesus to Caesarea. So how long was he on the ship? You know, so it's interesting how you can have these time jumps just even between a few verses. Verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Now, it doesn't say the church at Jerusalem, but any time you have, especially in the book of Acts, when it says he went up, if you look at where it is on a map, we look at maps in terms of north, south, east, and west, right? But when it says he went up, it's not talking about going up north. It's talking about going up in elevation. They viewed the world more topographically rather than geographically like we do. We tend to look at north, south, east, and west. But when they say they went up, it was up in elevation, even though it may have been south from a city or a seaport from which they were going. So when it says when he went up to the church, it's understood to be the church at Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch. But remember, Antioch is north in Syria. So he's going down in elevation, even though he's traveling to the north. Verse 23, and having spent some time there at the church at Antioch, he left. Now this right here marks the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And as I mentioned before, on the first and second missionary journey, Paul evangelized, led people to Christ, and house churches were started in various cities, right? But on his third missionary journey, we don't have any report of any new church starting activity. What Paul is going to do on that third missionary journey is he's going to be encouraging the churches, building them up, developing them theologically, correcting anything that may be out of place concerning their theology and practice. We'll talk about that here in a little bit more when we get to the summary points. But it says that he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So what he's doing is he's going through and he's strengthening all the disciples. He's teaching them. He's encouraging them. And so now we have Paul launching into his third missionary journey. Now what Luke does for us here in the book of Acts, starting in verse 24, is we're going to break away from Paul. We're going to leave Paul, who is traveling up toward Asia, and we're gonna meet Apollos, and we're also gonna see some activity of Aquila, Priscilla, back in Ephesus. So what Luke does is he says, well, here's where Paul's going, but let's break away. Let's go back to the city of Ephesus for just a moment and take up some information in the city of Ephesus because he's introducing some people. He's introducing some people, and he's gonna talk about what's going on. So now, if I were coming up with chapter verse division here, I would probably have started chapter 19 here at verse 24. But that wasn't assigned to me, so I don't get to do that. But what we have here is we have a break in the structure of the text. And it says here in verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos. And then it tells us something about him. It says that he was an Alexandrian by birth. And then it says that he was an eloquent man, that he came to Ephesus. And so we're immediately given something about Apollos concerning his birth, that he was an eloquent man. He was obviously educated and a gifted speaker. Huh? Alexandrian?
Yeah.
It was a city. It was the city of Alexandria. Yeah. Yeah, so it talks a little bit about his where he was born. He was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, that he came to Ephesus, and that he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, what we're going to find is that the things that Apollos is teaching is accurate, but it's deficient. So he's accurate in the things that he says, but he's short on some knowledge. And this is where Aquila and Priscilla are going to step in, and they're going to help educate him. They're going to give him information, bring him up to speed. In effect, it's like he has the gospel 2.0, and what he needs is the gospel 2.2. Okay, so he needs to be upgraded a little bit. He needs some up-to-date information. That's probably a poor analogy while you're laughing at me, but it communicates and it gets the idea that he needs to be upgraded somewhat in his knowledge and his theology. But it says that he was mighty in the Scriptures. And again, at this time, remember that the New Testament was being written. Paul probably wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians while he was in the city of Corinth, for example. He probably wrote those two letters. And so Scripture is being written at this time. But Apollos is going to be familiar with the Old Testament. He's going to be very versed in the Old Testament Scripture. And that's going to be his area of expertise. And it says here, in verse 25, that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, there's a lot that's packed into this verse, so let's pull a few things out. First of all, when it says that this man had been instructed, it uses the Greek verb katekeo, katekeo. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like catechism, right? And that's the word from the Greek that we get for catechism. And it means to teach by word of mouth. In other words, this guy didn't get all of his learning from books. He got his learning from teachers who were experts, who were skilled. Okay, so it says that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and we would think of this specifically concerning the Old Testament. And then it says, and being fervent in spirit. And the word fervent translates the word zeo. And the word means to boil or to be hot. And what it pictures is that not only was he very accurate in the things that he said, but the man had some fire in his bones, okay? So that when he got up and he taught, there was some passion there. He was a man who was not only eloquent and articulate, he was hot. And he was excited when he got into teaching the word. He expressed some emotion. Now, I've studied under some teachers that were really anti-emotional. They believe that you shouldn't express any kind of emotion because any kind of emotion that you might express as a teacher brings your personality into the message, and we don't want your personality. What we want is just the pure content. If you can deliver it in a monotone, that's fine. Just give them the content and let them focus on the Lord. But you know what? We're human beings. And we are moved by the things of God. I think of, you know, when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he was walking with the two disciples, and as he was explaining, starting with Moses and going through the scripture, and he was explaining to him. And then when they get to the house and they realize and the blinders are taken off and they see who he is, and then Christ disappears. And their response is, did our hearts not burn within us while he was talking to us on the way? You know, that's that human experience that we have when we come into that dynamic teaching of the Word of God that isn't based on theatrics or human theater. Because you can get that sometimes in the pulpit. You can have theater without content. And I really think that that's really the case with most churches today. My opinion, okay? It's a matter of histrionics. And histrionics just means theater. It means somebody who's given to emotional theatrics. And you can see that. You can see the theater without the content. And really the emphasis always should be on the content and not the theater, okay? But, you know, there are times in the Bible where you have people who, when they come into the content of the Word of God, they are moved by it. And I think of even Jeremiah, though it was a point of grief for him, but, you know, he was told to preach in the name of the Lord, but whenever he spoke, it always resulted in what? Destruction. And he said, you know, I've spoken thus in the name of the Lord, and it has resulted in destruction. And he says, negative experience is what he was having. And so he decided, I'm not going to say anything anymore. But then there was another conflict because if he didn't talk, now who's on his case? God. And Jeremiah says, if I say to myself, I'm not going to speak thus in the name of the Lord, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I grow weary of holding it in. In other words, it's like a fire within him. Huh?
An all-consuming fire,
you bet. And there's something there that within the prophet Jeremiah, but when he speaks and the word of the Lord comes to pass and he sees his people being judged, and you read through Lamentations. Lamentations is a very heavy book. And Jeremiah is referred to as the weeping prophet because he has great emotional expression towards his people whom he loves. And he's watching them destroy themselves by their continuous rebellion towards God, and they know they're going into captivity. He knows that. And it breaks his heart. But again, when you meet some of the teachers in the Bible, whether you're looking back at the Old Testament or the New Testament, these are people with passion. These are people with personality. These are people, and they're not the same. I mean, think about John the Baptist. What kind of guy was he? I mean, he had, I would think, strange clothing, right? Big leather belt, big camel hair coat. Not like we would think of camel hair. I think of a nice camel hair coat. I think of a really nice sport coat. But it was not like that. This thing was probably had big long hair and probably looked like a woolly mammoth, you know, coming down the road, you know, on two legs upright. And he had a big leather belt. And he ate locusts and honey, right? So, you know, a good Jewish diet, but not something a lot of people would hold to. And when the Pharisees came out to meet him, he said, "Hey, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" So very strong language, right? Very strong personality in the prophetic style of the Old Testament prophets. But his personality was different than that of Paul's, was different than that of, say, Apollos. Everybody has a right to their personality, okay? Because that's the way that we are. And everybody's personality is different, and that's fine. But when we meet Apollos here, it was a man who was very passionate. And so when it says that being fervent in spirit, it's this idea that he was one who was given to honest emotional expressions when he taught, and that, that the Word of God really motivated him. I mean, this was a guy who was not only eloquent, he was somebody who presented it with force. And so, you know, and again, Luke is careful in the language he chooses here. When he says that being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. So even though he's portrayed as somebody who is again, very passionate, the focus is ultimately upon the accuracy of what is being said. That he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Because at the end of the day, it is the content that ultimately is the issue. It is the content. Okay, because it's not whether somebody is dry or exciting to listen to. At the end of the day, it boils down to what is the content of what is being communicated. Okay, and it says that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. And this would be as the promised Messiah. And being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So here is somebody who apparently, again, in his theology, was up to 2.0, but he was missing some things. He was not familiar with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of John was a baptism that was exclusively for the nation of Israel. And it was a baptism that taught people to repent, that is, to have a change of mind, because the kingdom was being offered to them. I think of a passage over in Mark, for example, and Matthew 3 is another one. But if we go over to Mark, I think it's chapter 1. It's been a while since I've been there, so hopefully my memory is holding true. Verse 15. Starting in verse 14. Mark 1:14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Verse 15, and Jesus picks up the same message as John, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, when Jesus is offering the kingdom, he's offering the earthly kingdom. Because remember, over in Luke, Jesus had told Mary that you will give birth to a son who will be in the line of David, who will be seated upon his father's throne and will rule over the tribes of Israel. Now, when Mary heard that, she thought of a physical, biological descendant who will be seated physically on the throne of David, who will establish the kingdom and rule over the tribes of Israel, okay, over the nation of Israel. So when Jesus comes, and just as John came with a message of the kingdom is at hand, these people would not have thought of a spiritual kingdom. They would have thought of an earthly kingdom, okay, with politics and economics and laws that speak of, like any ruler has over any region. But the idea that they were to repent meant that they were to have a change of mind. Now, people were being baptized, remember? They were being baptized, and that's what John Matthew talks about back in Matthew chapter 3. Now, back in Matthew 3:11, well, Matthew 3:1, it says, now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to you by Isaiah the prophet. And then down in verse 11, Matthew 3:11, it says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, when John came baptizing, he was baptizing, again, only Israelites, and the baptism was to identify them with the coming king, who is Jesus, and the kingdom. So that's what he was familiar with. He was familiar with only that baptism of John. Now, there are at least seven baptisms mentioned in the Bible. In verse 3 here, we have three of them. We have the baptism of John, we have the baptism of the Spirit, and we have the baptism of fire. Now, what we learn in that verse right there is that not all baptisms are wet, right? Some baptisms are dry. And when you think of the baptism of fire, well, you can't get any drier than that, right? So there's the baptism of the Spirit is a dry baptism. Nobody gets wet. But the word baptizo means to identify. It means to place into, but it's with the idea of identifying one thing with another. The Spartans, when they used to prepare themselves for war, they would take the tip of their spear and they would dip it in a bowl of pig's blood. And when they dipped the spear into the bowl of pig's blood, that was called baptizo. And what they were doing was they were identifying their spears with war. They were making them battle ready, as it were. And so the idea was they were identifying their spears with blood and death and war and that sort of thing. But it was used in classical literature of one thing being identified with another. In the case of John the Baptist, the idea was you need to be identified with the coming king and his kingdom. So it was a change of mind. In the baptism of the Spirit, at the moment of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and places you into union with Christ, and at that moment you are identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in a very real way. Now, some of the baptisms were real, and some were symbolic. And I've taught on this before, but like the baptism in water that a Christian undergoes, that is a symbolic baptism. It's wet, right? And it's symbolic. You go down, submerged in water, and you come up. But what is it a picture of? It's a picture of the baptism of the Spirit whereby you are placed into union with Christ. That's what it's a picture of. One is symbolic, but it pictures the reality of what actually takes place at the moment that you believe in Christ and are placed into union with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll go over there with me, is probably one of the key verses dealing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. And you could start in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12:12, it says, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And what is that body? It is the church. It is the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So it's the idea that at the moment of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you, because prior to being in Christ, where are you? You're in Adam, right? And all of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. And it's as if two people are standing before God, Adam and Christ. And there's a line of all of humanity standing in one of those two lines behind these two persons. So either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, if you're in Adam, you're not a believer. If you're in Adam, your future is a dark future. It is a future of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. If you are in Christ, then you have a lot of benefits, don't you? You have the forgiveness of sins. You have the imputation of righteousness. You have a future inheritance. You have a lot of things that are given to you at the moment that you are in Christ. But that happens at the moment of faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit takes you and removes you from being in Adam and puts you in Christ. And that is an identification truth, is what that is. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28 also demonstrates this. Verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Well, Apollos, when he comes onto the scene, the church has already been set up. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell and the church was started in Acts chapter 2, these believers are already being placed into Christ. The body of Christ, the church, is now already being set forth as the norm. Because remember, Israel has been put on the shelf. Remember that? We talked about that in Matthew 23, that the judgment was given upon the nation of Israel until such a time that they then turn and are positive to Christ. Well, until then, we have the church age, which is what we're in. And so when a Jew believes in Christ, he's part of the church. When a Gentile, that's me, believes in Christ, I'm part of the church. So we're both part of the same body that is the body of Christ. But when the church is raptured, then that will begin the time of Israel taking over again when they will take center stage in the world. But until then, the church is the expression of the body of Christ in the world at this time. Well, Apollos comes preaching a message, but he is not familiar. He's only familiar with the baptism of John. Okay, so he's not familiar with the baptism of the Spirit. Verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So the guy's pretty straightforward. He's willing to speak out boldly about the things that he knows about Christ. But notice the rest of verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, it says they took him aside. And this is the idea that they did this privately. So this wasn't like a public thing where they sought to correct him publicly. It says they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they heard him and they said, that's true, that's true, that's true. But he stopped short of giving new revelation that had been already set forth through the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Peter, and again the New Testament being written. So he was short. It was some things he didn't know. And so they said, well, what he's saying is accurate, but deficient. Okay? So what they're going to do is they're going to get him off to the side and they're going to explain the way of God to him more accurately. And this says something about Apollos, doesn't it? It says that he's teachable. He's teachable. And not all teachers are teachable. I can tell you that.
They're missing humility.
That's the point, yeah. Because humility, and remember this, humility is the basis for teachability. And, you know, even recently, I mean, there are times where, you know, somebody says, hey, you know, I heard you say something. I don't think that's 100% right. You know, you think about it. You really have to weigh it. You really have to go back and question, you know, is that true? Should I reconsider? And if so, am I willing to make the correction? Am I willing to make the adjustment necessary? Because the important thing is the truth that you're getting at. And at the end of the day, it's never the teacher, but the message. Okay? So, one thing I love about the way that Apollos is expressed here is that he is teachable. He is teachable. Verse 27, and when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So apparently they wrote a letter, and this was a practice that was going on in the churches where they would give a letter of recommendation. As he was traveling from one church to another, you could carry this letter with him, and it was a letter of recommendation and endorsement, as it were, that this guy, he knows what he's talking about. He can be taken at his word. Okay?
The Baptists still do that.
Huh?
The Baptists still do that.
The Baptists still do that. They still send out letters of recommendation. Yes, they do. As a matter of fact, I had a letter of recommendation from First Baptist Church of Progress, Texas, where I pastored. Progress is a little town. It's about 4 miles north of Muleshoe. Anybody know where Muleshoe is? Okay. Well, it's good old North Texas, let me tell you. And there's not much out there but cotton fields and cattle. And but I used to pastor a little church called, it was First Baptist Church of Progress, Texas, and you had to drive about 4 miles north of Muleshoe, and then you had to take a right, I forget the sign that was there, but you had to cross over this dirt road, over these railroad tracks, you had to drive down this little dusty road, and out next to these cotton fields, out of sight from the main road, is this little Baptist building there. And just the most wonderful people. I mean, positive to the Word of God. I mean, we had some, and boy, they knew how to fish fry some catfish. Man,
yes, they
did. I'm telling you. So anyway, but I was there for about a year and a half before I left and came down to Southwestern Seminary. But I had a letter from them, you know, that this guy is worthy of further theological training, and we're going to endorse him. So here's our letter of recommendation that I had to take with me and send off to Southwestern when I made application for the school. So yes, the Baptists still do that, and really, I think it's a good practice.
I think so too.
You know,
yeah.
Nothing wrong with it. Because if somebody's moving from one city to another, and you write that letter of recommendation that says, you know, Stephanie she's a good egg. You can, you know, she's going to be there. She's going to help build the kids up. You know, Julie knows what she's doing. She's a good support. You know, Roger. You know, but you're going to send that letter out that describes the personality, the character, their continuity of understanding theology and the application of it to life and so on. So you just send a letter of recommendation with this person. So that's what they did with Apollos. Huh?
Mielsha,
I'll tell you what, they know how to catch catfish, and they know how to fish fry. I'm going to tell you what, boys. Good memories. Anyway. That the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And really, there's no other way to believe than through grace, right? I mean, it's not by works. I mean, that's very clear in the Scripture, Ephesians 2:8, 9, for by grace are you saved. You have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's clear that they believe through grace. Verse 28, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so notice that even when he's refuting those with whom he's arguing in public, with whom he's entering into these debates, but he demonstrates how? By the Scriptures. And so for him, the basis of authority is found in the written Word itself. So he demonstrates by the Scriptures that Jesus, was the Christ.
But this is still Apollos speaking.
Yes. Yeah, this is Apollos. Yeah. And that's why from verse 24 on to the end of the chapter, we've broken away from Paul, who is headed up north and he's going back on his missionary journey. And now we've broken away and we have this introduction to Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla and some of the ministry they had. And I love 1 John 5:1, which says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And, you know, that's the point that teaching should lead to. Whether you're looking at the Old Testament or as the New Testament is being written, that's the main thrust of it. When we got through with the Gospel of Matthew, I mean, that was the point that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, the chosen one of God, the Savior of the world.